Saints, our sermon text for this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of John as well, chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Saints, this is the word of God. Let us respond now by singing the doxology. Saints, before we hear the word of God proclaimed to us this Lord's Day, let's go before him in prayer to seek his help. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you again for sending your Son in the flesh to redeem us from our sins and to restore us to communion with you, that he has opened a new and living way by the means of his own body, so that we may again draw near to the throne of mercy to find help in time of need. That our sin is no longer any obstacle to our relationship with you as God our Father, because your Son, by his perfect life, by his death and resurrection, has made an end of our sin and given us his own perfect righteousness as a gift. Father, for these things, we thank you. We continue to pray for those among us who need healing, Lord. For the Schaefers, we ask that you'd heal both Mike and Nancy. We pray for Mike's mom, Lord, who is 88 and nearing death, who is a believer. We pray you would comfort her, give her healing, Lord, but we also pray that you would call her home in order to end her suffering if necessary, Father. But we pray you comfort her and that you'd also cause there to be peace within the family as she prepares to go home to be with the Lord. Father, we pray that you would please continue to heal our brother Ben and his neck. We pray for our brother Greg and ask that you would also heal him, Lord, especially the issues he's been having with his lungs. We thank you that he's been making progress. Please continue to bless him with progress, Lord. Father, we also pray for the expecting moms within our congregation and ask that you would bless them and the little ones with good health. We also pray for timely, safe deliveries without complication. Please also draw these little ones on the way to your Son, and saving faith from a tender age. We pray for all those who are ill at home, perhaps listening in right now. Would you please strengthen them, Lord, and help them to recuperate and to heal and restore them to full health. We pray for the Romans and their ongoing desire and attempt to adopt Reese from Haiti. We pray that you would remove all obstacles, Lord, and speed that process along. We also continue to pray for our brother Yost and your blessing upon his ministry with Training Leaders International. We also pray for your blessing, Father, upon New Mercies Ministries and a Hope Center. Help both of these ministries to honor you and to be fruitful in the Fort Wayne area. We pray for the churches of our presbytery, Father, and ask that you would bless Tyndale Presbytery with ongoing unity, both at the local level and within the presbytery as a whole. Help us to work together to honor you. Help us to maintain justice within the church and to do well in shepherding the sheep. Father, we ask that you would also send a pastor to Christ Church of Livingston County, and until a pastor comes, give the elders their strength and wisdom as they seek to shepherd your people there. We also pray for our own congregation, Lord, and we pray specifically that you would help the elders here at Trinity, help us to be exemplary men who are not perfect by any stretch, and yet are faithful to you. And we pray you would help us to not be cowards, but to be men of courage who honor Christ no matter what. Help us to do so, and in honoring Christ no matter what, help us to faithfully shepherd your people. Help us as elders and shepherds to fear God more than man. We also pray for our nation, Lord, that is in great need of repentance. Father, we thank you for the things we see happening within our nation now, but we also recognize there is yet a lot more ground to be gained. So help us to be patient, Father, and help us to have wisdom as we try to navigate this new situation in a way that's honoring to you. We pray for repentance within the United States. We pray, Lord, that all of the idols that have been raised here in our nation, that they would be torn down by our own hands, by our countrymen's own hands. Help us as the church to faithfully bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. Help us, Father, to never forsake the gospel or to compromise the gospel for the sake of political expediency. Help us instead, no matter what and in all circumstances, Lord, regardless of whether or not it is politically expedient, help us always to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel, and to never compromise that truth at all, Lord. We also pray, Father, for the persecuted church around the world, and we ask that you would strengthen all of our persecuted brethren. Help them to remember your promises and to believe them. Give them the strength they need to persevere, even to the point of death if necessary. But we pray you would deliver them from death and restore them to their families and to their churches. We also pray for your blessing upon the sermon this Lord's Day. Help me, please, Father, by your Spirit's power, to faithfully deliver your word to your people as your mere vessel, your mere slave. And we ask, Lord, you would help us all to receive in humility the word we are about to hear, and that you would help us to believe it with all of our hearts. And finally, Father, we ask that you would please teach us how we should pray, as our Lord taught his disciples here on earth. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, saints, I'm only preaching on one verse this Lord's Day, as you can see. And I also want to be very clear on this point that I did not time things to land on this verse on the Lord's Day prior to Christmas. This is how it's worked out in God's providence. And I think it's a fitting thing. This is a fitting verse to be considering as we look forward to celebrating Christmas and the birth of our Lord here this week. And we understand that as we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating the birth of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we He is God incarnate, we are affirming that he is equal with God, as John teaches us here in John 5:18. So it's by God's providence we are here, and John, at this point, considering this verse. And so apparently God intends for us to contemplate his son's equality with him. The context, let's just briefly consider the context, because we just considered it at length last Lord's Day. But here, John is explaining, in light of our Lord's healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, John is explaining why the Jews hated the Lord Jesus and were seeking to kill him. It's a very, very simple reason that John lays out for us very plainly, and that reason was this: because the Lord Jesus Christ made himself equal with God. That's why the Jews of that day, at least the unbelieving Jews who did not actually trust God, that's why they were seeking to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. This theme is going to be revisited, or I should say this point is going to be repeated throughout John's gospel, especially when we come to John chapter 8, as we heard in our New Testament reading from John 8:49 through 58 earlier. So before we move on to consider Christ's equality with God, let's consider first the accusation that's brought against the Lord Jesus here, that he was breaking the Sabbath. John is not making that accusation, to be clear. It was the Jews at the time who were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Was he actually breaking the Sabbath, or had he broken the Sabbath by healing that man beside the pool of Bethesda? No, he had not broken the Sabbath. That was a false accusation that was brought against him. And this is something for us to bear in mind. We're going to see this happen more and more throughout John's gospel. We're going to see it at our Lord's trial, false accusations brought against him. And beyond that, we will see it continue. If you were to progress into the book of Acts, you would see that unbelieving Jews from town to town, as the apostles would go preaching the gospel, that unbelieving Jews would frequently trump up false accusations against the apostles and their co-workers in order to stir the crowds up against them. So this is something that was going to be repeated throughout the history of the very early church. And it starts here with them accusing the Lord Jesus of having broken the Sabbath. But this was a false accusation. Why was it a false accusation? Well, it was a false accusation for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He can't break the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. He defines the Sabbath. And if he's the one who defines the Sabbath, its purpose, and how it is to be observed, then he cannot break it. If the Lord Jesus, being Lord of the Sabbath, does something on the Sabbath, you know what that means? It's lawful to do that. Jesus can do whatever he wants on the Sabbath because he's Lord of the Sabbath. So this is a false accusation. We know that right out of the gate. False accusation because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The second reason why I know it's a false accusation, because the Lord was not violating the law of God. What he was violating, what he was breaking, was the rabbi's traditions or the rabbinical traditions and asserting his own authority over and against those traditions. Again, if you want to see this point really summarized for us, you can always turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Where the Lord Jesus condemns the Pharisees for making the word of God void by appeal to their own traditions. And appealing to their own traditions as the authority over and against the word of God. So what we see the Lord Jesus doing in healing the man at Bethesda was not violating the law of God. He was violating the traditions of the rabbis, but who cares? The traditions of the rabbis didn't carry any authority. The traditions of the rabbis were not equal to God incarnate. So yeah, the Lord Jesus violated them. He broke them all to pieces, and he did it frequently, and he did it on purpose, going all the way back, if you remember, to his first miracle at the wedding in Cana when he turned the water into wine. Remember what that water was intended for in those stone vessels? For the traditions of the rabbis. So Jesus turned that water into wine, violating those useless, godless traditions, traditions of men made up out of man's own imagination. That's what the Lord Jesus was violating. And yet notice the guilt that was assigned to him for that. This tells us the level of authority that is, especially the Pharisees, the level of authority that they ascribed to their traditions. The Lord Jesus nailed it in Mark 7 when he accused them of equating their traditions to the word of God. They absolutely did, and we see that here because of the accusation they're making against him, that he's breaking the Sabbath, violating the Sabbath. Wow, these men actually believed their traditions carried divine authority, and it was idolatry. They trusted in their traditions more than they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in their traditions more than they trusted in God incarnate. That's what made it idolatrous. And here's something we can't miss. We're going to return to this point. In ascribing such authority to their foolish, wrong-headed traditions, they were grasping after equality with God. How so? Well, they were claiming God's authority for themselves. That's what they were doing. They were claiming his authority for themselves. They're grasping after equality with God. They were coveting equality with God. That's what they were doing. And yet they're offended because Jesus was making himself equal with God. That's called projection. That's what they were doing, but they blamed him for doing it. Problem is, he actually is equal with God. So that's not an accusation. That's just a statement of fact. Yes, he's equal with God, correct. you're saying you're equal with God. Yes, and it's true. So that's not actually an accusation now. You're just stating facts. These men, I know I've said this last week and I'll be saying it again as we work our way through the Gospel of John, right? We just cannot miss how these religious men, and I use religious here, not in a good sense, but in a wicked sense, right? They were merely religious. What do I mean by that? Outwardly having the appearance of religion, but inwardly being full, as the Lord Jesus says of them in Matthew 23, inwardly being full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So it's a false religion, not true religion from the heart, but a false religion that's an appearance only, and it's only skin deep, right? But these religious men were so deceived. So deceived. How deceived? Well, they were so deceived that they did not recognize that they themselves were guilty of grasping after equality with God, of wanting his authority for themselves, even though it was obvious. You know, once the Lord Jesus points it out and you see him take them to task, especially in Mark 7, you can't unsee it. Yeah, these guys are doing this all over the place. Yeah, they're claiming equality with God. They're grasping after equality. Who do these guys think they are? They bought into it to such an extent that they were seeking to kill Jesus. And they were already, what John tells us, based on what he says in verse 18, we know they were already looking for a way to kill him. They already were. They were so jealous of Jesus. They coveted him because he was drawing people. People were beginning to follow him. I mean, who wouldn't? Those jokers, those clowns, they couldn't raise the dead or heal anyone. All they could do is, you know, give you a guilt trip for picking up your bed and carrying it on the Sabbath. That's all those clowns could do. So if you had clowns like that to follow, or God incarnate who you could follow, who actually could raise the dead and heal the sick, who are you going to pick? I think I'll follow the clowns. No, of course you're not going to follow the clowns. Yeah, I'm calling them clowns because that's what they were. They were clowns compared to Christ. You're going to follow Christ, and those guys are going to be exposed for the clowns they really were. And when I say clown, what do I mean? They're performing. They're putting on an act. They're actors. That's all they're doing. They don't realize it, but that's all they're doing. They're performing for you. And when you take the real thing, the genuine article, Jesus, and you put him up to a bunch of actors, pretenders, LARPers, the difference becomes obvious, right? This is why they hated Jesus, because he exposed them for what they were. Expose them for clowns. It angered them to such an extent they were already looking for a way to kill him. But when he called God his Father, we see based on what John says here in verse 18, they doubled down. They sought all the more for a way to kill him. When he said God was his Father and made himself equal with God, it was like pouring fuel on the fire. Now he's done it. Now he's saying he's equal with God. Who does he think he is? We've got to kill this guy so that we can protect our own status. You know what was really going on in their hearts, even though they didn't recognize it because of their blindness to their own sin? Right. We're the ones who are equal with God, not him. It's us. That's really how they're reasoning here. No. We have to protect our traditions. We have to protect the authority of our traditions. And he's violating that authority. He's taking our authority away. He wasn't taking it away. What he was doing is exposing that they didn't really have the authority they pretended to have. Does that make sense? That's what he was showing the world what real authority looked like. And they exposed the Pharisees and the Jews as having no real authority, not compared to him anyway. And so they wanted to kill him to preserve their equality with God, which was totally imaginary. That only existed in their heads, right? It was only in their own vain imaginations that their traditions carried that authority. And they wanted to keep the grift going. And Jesus was interrupting the grift. So they had to put him to death. And they were just vile, vile men. Vile men. masked behind a facade of religiosity. You know, I've pointed this out to you, and I will continue to do so. So whenever we're confronted with this level of hypocrisy, when we have these men who are putting on a religious front, and yet inwardly, behind closed doors, they're seething murderers, right? When we see that, we need, like I've mentioned before, we need to see ourselves in that and recognize, you know, I can be just like that. I am fully capable of being such a rank and vile hypocrite as those Pharisees. I can put on this religious exterior where I got it together, buddy, and I am the Christian of Christians. And yet behind closed doors, I'm a seething murderer who covets and who seeks to kill whoever he perceives to be a threat to his own reputation or standing or status. Don't be that guy. Don't be that kind of a don't be a hypocrite, period. But don't be a murderer behind closed doors while being Mr. Religious in front of everybody else. So they coveted Christ, they hated him, they wanted to kill him, and they wanted to kill him because of their covetousness. We can't miss this here, right? They could not get what Jesus had. That authority he demonstrated by telling lame men, get up, and they get up. By telling dead people, get up, and they get up. They couldn't do that. They could not attain equality with Jesus, right? That was beyond their grasp. They couldn't do that. And so what do? You only have two options at that point. Once they were confronted with the very hard reality that equality with Jesus was unobtainable for them, their choices were this. Number one, submit to him and join with the Samaritans and saying, this is the Savior of the world. Or two, kill him. There are your options. That was it. Either we have to submit this guy, to this guy and join with him and recognize him as Messiah and Savior, or if we're going to preserve our own status and our own authority, which only exists in our heads, if we're going to preserve that and continue to be clowns, then we've got to kill him. Well, since we can't obtain equality with Jesus, then we're just going to have to kill him. And this is what they're doing here. That's the plot that they were hatching. They're looking for an excuse to put him to death. And they eventually succeeded, as we know and as we'll see. Jesus possessed what they wanted and yet could not attain. And that is why they wanted to kill him. That's profound covetousness. Profound covetousness. Now, John lays it out for us here very plainly that Jesus, in calling God his Father, was making himself equal with God. And Christ's equality with God is one of John's chief concerns throughout his gospel. We heard that in our reading from John 8 for our New Testament reading this Lord's Day. He establishes Christ's equality with God at the outset of this gospel, going back to chapter 1. Do you remember what John 1:1 teaches us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts the gospel, by asserting Christ's equality with God. He is God. He's not merely a very exalted creature. He's not a creature. He's the uncreated creator, the second person of the Trinity who has taken on flesh. That is who Jesus Christ is. He is equal with God. And so throughout his gospel, John is very concerned with teaching us and with establishing the equality of Christ with God. And in this verse, he presents that truth, a simple affirmation. Jesus made himself equal with God. And our Lord himself does this in a very striking way in John 8:58, as we heard earlier, where he asserts, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I want to suggest to you that there has been no more profound statement ever made in the history of man by any other man ever than those words spoken by our Lord at that moment. I think John 8:58 is the most profound sentence ever uttered. by a human being. And only this particular human being, Jesus Christ, could say those words and not be lying. Before Abraham was, I am. We should all, you know, our minds should quiet. We should pay attention. We should pay attention to how the Jews responded to our Lord saying this, making this assertion about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. It's such a dramatic moment in his ministry. They're arguing with Jesus. You're not even 50 years old yet. And you're telling us that Abraham looked forward. What are you talking about? You're not old enough to have known Abraham and the prophets. They all died. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, when the Lord Jesus made that statement, you know what he was doing? Well, if you don't, I'll tell you. He was applying the very name of God, which is often translated from the Hebrew as Yahweh. We're not 100% certain that that's the correct translation or pronunciation, but that's what we're running with nowadays. As far as we know, it's Yahweh. Jesus was applying that name to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. How do we know this? Because of what God said about his own name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. God was sending Moses to his people. And right, there are lots of gods in those days. And so Moses wanted to know the name of the Lord God. Who should I say sent me? Tell them the I am has sent you. And so in John 8:58, when the Lord Jesus says that he is the I am, he's equating himself to God. There's no doubting that. And we know that that's how the Jews understood him. They knew what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him right then and there. They were going to put him to death right on the spot. Why? Because they were going to accuse him of blasphemy. For ordinary men, for mere men like us, like every other man besides the Lord Jesus Christ, it is absolute blasphemy to claim equality with God. If I were to say to you, before Abraham was, I am, I should be excommunicated. For sure, because that's blasphemy. But it was not blasphemy for the Lord Jesus Christ to make that statement, to call himself the I am, because it's true. He is God incarnate. He is equal with God. So the Lord Jesus claimed equality with God. John claimed that Jesus Christ is equal with God. But this claim was not merely a claim. Again, this is one of the reasons why the Gospels record our Lord's miracles. Why? To confirm his equality with God with evidence. This was not just a claim. Anyone can say, I'm equal with God. There are lots of people who do to this day. I've heard one very recently, a non-Christian who has been gotten into a tangle with a Christian apologist. He claims he doesn't need to become a Christian because he already is God himself. Oh, all right. Well, anyone can say that. Prove it. You're God? You're God incarnate? Wow. Show me. Where's the evidence to substantiate this grandiose claim that you are God incarnate? Well, in every other case, if you call a man out on that point, he's not going to be able to prove it to you. But such was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we need to recognize this. This is why the gospel writers are so concerned with recording the acts of Christ during his earthly ministry. Jesus confirmed his equality with God by his miracles. This is why the Gospels emphasize the authority of Christ's word, that he was able to raise the dead, heal the sick, feed the hungry, forgive sins just by speaking. Just by speaking. Because only God is able to do such things. Only God and his word that he utters carries such power. This goes all the way back to John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. And how did God create all that is? He spoke. He created by the power of his word alone. Let there be light. God said, let there be light. And there was light. You and I cannot do that. I cannot speak photons into existence. I cannot speak anything into existence. Why? Because I am not God. My words do not carry that power. God's words do. And so John, by recording our Lord performing miracles with just a word, is pointing us to his equality with God. Look what Jesus can do just by speaking. So this claim of equality with God was substantiated, confirmed by our Lord's signs and wonders that he performed. So it was not as if he merely made an empty claim of equality with God. No, he confirmed it by the miracles that he performed to prove that he was exactly who he claimed to be, the I Am made flesh, the I Am come down to earth with us. So whenever you see the Lord Jesus performing miracles in the Gospels, recognize that one of the things he's doing in performing those miracles is not to put on a show for the sake of impressing an audience. He's performing those miracles in order to publicly demonstrate his equality with God so that we would know who he is. So we would know that when he says he's equal with God, that he is not lying, but he is telling us the truth. Because only God is able to do the kinds of things that Jesus did. And those demonstrations, that confirmation of his equality with God, of course, is recorded for us and for our sake within the Gospels. Now, Christ's equality with God confronts us with something of a mystery. And it's a mystery that we actually thought about in family study earlier today downstairs. And the mystery is this: how can a man be equal with God? Because we know Jesus is a man. He's fully human in every respect, made like his brothers, as we read in Hebrews 2. He's just as human as we are. So how is it possible for a human being to be equal with God? God is uncreated. God is transcendent. God is eternal. Men, on the other hand, are created. We're immanent. What's that mean? That means our existence, we are limited to existing within space and time. We cannot exist outside of space and time, but only within those dimensions. That's what we mean when we call something immanent. It can only exist in space and time. It can't exist beyond them. God's transcendent. He created space and time, you see. So he transcends them. But you and me, no, we exist within them. What would happen to me right now if God ripped me out of space and time? Boop! What would happen to me? I would cease to exist. I would cease to exist. I need space and time in order to exist. And I can only exist in one place at one time. If I'm existing both here and on the other side of town, what's happened to me? Well, I've died. And I've exploded. And I've gone all over the place. That's awful to think about. But that's the truth. If I exist here and south of town, something's gone horribly wrong. That's not true of God. He exists at all places at once. Because he's not limited by time and space. But I'm an imminent. You are imminent. One place at one time. Limited to time and space, not God. So God transcends us. God is far superior to us. So how can we say that the man Christ Jesus, as Paul calls him in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, how can we affirm seriously that this man, this who was born as a baby in a manger, as we are celebrating this week, how can we affirm that he is equal with the uncreated, transcendent, eternal God? Well, we do so by appealing to a miracle, the miracle of the incarnation, of God becoming flesh. And at the heart of that miracle, there's a truth, a theological truth. And for those of you who are in family study, this is exactly what we talked about earlier today. That truth has a name. We have a term for it. It's called the hypostatic union. Now, you may have not have heard of that term before, and if you haven't, that's okay. You're learning it now. And this term, it's crucial for, I think, for all mature Christians to know and understand this term. Because it's essential to understanding why Jesus, who is fully man, is also fully God, and therefore equal with God. So the hypostatic union, which I taught on earlier on in this very gospel, it's very simple. The hypostatic union teaches us this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is one person, God the Son. Not two persons, one person. And that the one person of Christ possesses two distinct natures. A divine nature and a human nature. And he possesses both natures at once. That's the hypostatic union. And these two natures are distinct. It's not as if he's a hybrid of God and man and they got mingled together. The example I used was chocolate milk, being a little funny there. But, you know, chocolate milk is a mixture of chocolate syrup with milk, and you get something new out of it, chocolate milk, not just milk, not just chocolate, but chocolate milk. That's not how the hypostatic union works. Jesus is not divine chocolate milk, a mixture. His two natures remain distinct from each other. They're not mixed, but he possesses both at the same time. And well, how does he do that? That's a great question. That's a great question. He does that because he's able to do that because he's God and nothing's too hard for him. Just like he's Lord of the Sabbath and he can do what he wants on the Sabbath, Jesus is the author of creation. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, that all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, have been created by him and through him and for him. Creation is his. Creation is his to do with as he pleases. Understand this, saints, and this is an amazing and wonderful thought to consider. Creation can't limit Jesus. Amen? Creation can't limit Jesus any more than a book can limit its author. Right? The characters in a book can't say to the author, you can't do that. What? The author does what he wants because he's the author. The characters have no say in the matter. And that's kind of like the relationship between Jesus and creation. He can do what he wants. It's his creation. And so if Jesus, being the uncreated creator, the second person of the Trinity, if he decides that by his great and infinite power, he is going to take to himself a human nature, there's nothing to stop him from doing so. Glory to God. Who's going to stop him? Well, how can he be fully man? Well, who's to tell him he can't be fully man? You tell him. So we tend to impose those limits that define us. We tend to impose them upon Jesus. Don't make that mistake. He's not like you or me in that way. He's not a mere creature. The things that limit us, like we cannot say, well, if he's fully God and fully man, then I'm going to be fully God and fully man. Oh, no, that's not how it works. You're just a creature. You're not the uncreated creator. Creation is not yours to do with as you please, you see. You're not the author. You're a character in the book. So you're not free to do that, but he is. And so when it comes to explaining how on earth Jesus, a man, as human as you and me, can be equal with God, we appeal to the hypostatic union. He is one person with two distinct natures, and he's able to be that by his divine power because he's the creator. And he can do as he pleases with his creation. And if that means he wants to take upon a human nature, if take that upon himself, he can do so and has done so, thanks be to God. And that means then that because the Lord Jesus Christ, the uncreated creator, second person of the Trinity, has decided to take a human nature upon himself, that means that he is utterly unique among men. Because there are no other men who are God incarnate. Amen? He alone is God incarnate. The man Christ Jesus alone is equal with God. No other men are. And for this reason, Paul summarizes the truth of the incarnation also in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. This is wonderful. This is a defining text when it comes to understanding the nature or natures of Christ and the nature of the incarnation. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that the whole fullness of deity, all that is God, dwells bodily in Jesus. Mind-blowing. The whole fullness, meaning nothing lacking, all that is God, dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not true of anything else. The whole fullness of deity does not dwell bodily and in any other created thing, but it does dwell bodily in the Lord Jesus. And this is why we can affirm in the light of Scripture, yes, the Lord Jesus is equal with God. He is the very embodiment of God. And that makes him equal with God. And that makes him utterly unique within creation. There's nothing else in all of creation that has equality with God. So what does that mean? Here's where we get down to brass tacks. Okay, Pastor, Jesus is equal with God. He's the very embodiment of the eternal God. Utterly unique in the whole of creation, whether in heaven or on earth, there's nothing else like Jesus Christ. So what's that mean for me? What's that mean for us? Well, let's consider that in 3 points briefly. Since Christ is equal with God, he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship. This is why the Lord Jesus, this also angered the unbelieving Jews in his day. He would forgive sins and he would receive the worship of the people. And he did not stop them from worshiping him. He did not correct them. You know, you see angels in Scripture doing this. When men will bow down to worship angels, they say, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant together with you. Don't worship me. I'm just a creature. That's not what Jesus did. Why not? Because he's equal with God. And that means he has equal worth with God. He's equally worthy of our worship, not just in his divine nature, but in his human nature. The man Christ Jesus is worthy of our worship. Amen. It's important for us to know this. Why? So that we will exalt Christ within our hearts. If Jesus is equal with God and therefore equally worthy of our worship, that means that no other human being is worthy. All of us are unworthy of worship compared to him, including ourselves. But Jesus is worthy of our worship. And for this reason, it is not idolatrous to worship the man Jesus, because he is the person of God the Son. Indeed, we ought to worship Christ. Why? Because we owe him our worship. We ought to. To refuse to worship Jesus is a sin, because he is equally worthy of our worship together with God. When you think of worshiping Christ, don't think of that as an optional thing. Yeah, if you'd like to. No, it's not about personal preference. Do you prefer to worship Jesus? Who cares? Your preferences don't enter into the equation. Reality called, and it doesn't care. Right? The fact is, regardless of how you feel, what you prefer, the fact is, the man Christ Jesus deserves your worship and my worship. The fact is, the man Jesus Christ is entitled to your worship, your adoration, your veneration. And he is worthy of it. How do we know he's worthy of our worship? Okay. What has he done? You tell me. Has he proven his worthiness to us? He has. Did he have to? No, he didn't. Would you recognize this? We have to recognize this about our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He could have been born in the flesh. He could have come in the flesh, and he could have trounced Roman Empire. He could have trounced everyone. He could have done exactly what the prince of darkness offered him. I'll give you all the kingdom of this earth if you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't need to do that even. He could have just said, you know what? I'm God. I'm going to wipe out all the Roman legions with the snap of my finger. You're all dead right now with the word. Kill them all. Set himself up as Caesar, as king, and conquer the entire globe in a day. And said, now y'all owe me your worship. Here I am. Behold my power. Bow down right now. He could have done that. And here's the thing that's really mind-boggling. He would have been justified if he had done that. He wouldn't have been wrong. He's worthy of it. He could have done that and can be completely justified in doing so. But saints, that's not what he did. He was born in a manger. To parents who had next to nothing. He grew up in Nazareth, a backwater. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Yeah, God incarnate. Then he subjected himself to death upon a cross. Yes, he's worthy of our worship. How did he attain his throne? Not by trouncing us, not by beating us into submission. That's not how he's done it. He ascended his throne by being beaten for us. He could have put us all on crosses, but he didn't. He put himself on the cross. That's how we know he is worthy of our worship, because he's better than us. Amen. He's so much better than us, so much more loving. He's perfect. Look what he did. We would never do that. That's not what we have done, not in a million years. We're wicked sinners, covetous fools. But he went to the cross. So don't ever doubt that Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship. He is, because he's perfect. He's God. Second, since Jesus is equal with God, he is therefore equally worthy of our trust. God deserves our unquestioning trust. Did you know that? He deserves it. We owe him our complete faith. Why? Well, because it's impossible for him to lie. There's never a reason ever to distrust God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And guess what John says about our Lord? That he is the light of the world, and in that light is the life of men. Jesus is God. Jesus is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is never a reason to distrust or question Jesus, because he is God incarnate, and it's impossible for him to lie. So that means we must always trust in him without question. We should always trust in Jesus. He deserves our complete and childlike trust. Another reason why Jesus is worthy of our supreme trust is because there is no need we have that he cannot satisfy. This is really amazing. We know that God is able to satisfy our every need. Paul taught the philosophers in Athens that God is able to satisfy our need for life and breath and everything. Meaning there's no need in man that is beyond God's power to satisfy. And that means God deserves, he is worthy of being trusted to satisfy our needs. Amen? And since the Lord Jesus is God incarnate, that means that he is worthy of being trusted to satisfy all of our needs. All of them. Do you know another man like that? Do you know any other men who can satisfy your need for life and breath and everything? Not only that, who can satisfy your need for life and breath and everything forever? No, there are no other men besides the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to do so. So Jesus is worthy of our complete trust, of our supreme trust, meaning this, right? We ought to trust in Jesus over and against all other men. We ought to trust in Jesus over and against all other created things. If there's one person we are going to trust in, if there's one man we are going to trust in, it's going to be Jesus. Because he cannot lie. And because he is able to perfectly satisfy our needs. Because he's worthy of our complete trust. So again, when it comes to trusting in Christ, it's not about preference. It's not about whether or not we feel like it. It's about his worthiness. So when you're tempted to doubt him, stop yourself and say, where's that doubt coming from? Well, it's not coming, it's not based in the truth. The reality is Jesus is worthy of my trust. I ought to trust in him. So if I'm doubting him, it's because of some fault in me and not some fault in him. And so trust in him. Recognize that doubt is irrational and based on a lie. Remember who Jesus is. Remember he's equal with God. And since he is equal with God, he is worthy of your supreme trust. What else are you going to trust in more than him? Is there something that is more deserving of your trust than Christ? What are you going to say? You? No. Science? What? No, Jesus. You know, it's a gift of God that he's given us his son. Finally, in Jesus, we have someone we can actually trust. Do you realize what a relief that is for our souls? In this dark, twisted world full of hypocrisy and duplicity and double-mindedness and backstabbing, we don't know whether who's trying to pull one over on you. You don't know who's lying to you. You don't know who you can trust. God has erupted like a ray of light into this dark world and said, here, trust in my son. You can trust him. So saints, find relief for your souls. Trust the Lord Jesus. He's worthy of your trust. Third thing, since Jesus is equal with God, he is worthy of our humble obedience. He's worthy of our humble obedience. We ought to obey Jesus because he possesses the very authority of God. Again, it's not about my personal preferences and opinions. It's not based upon what I think. It's based upon the objective worthiness of Christ. He is equal with God. Therefore, he is worthy of my humble obedience. What does this mean for us? Well, it means instead of doing what's right in my own eyes, I ought to submit to Christ. That's what I ought to do because he is worthy of my obedience. When we don't do that, saints, this is important for us to recognize. When we don't submit ourselves to Jesus, when we do not obey him, and then we instead do what we want, and we instead do what's right in our own eyes, you know what's happening? We're conducting ourselves like the Jews of John 5:18. Right? They coveted Christ's authority for themselves. They refused to submit to him. They refused to obey him. And when we live in sin and we live in disobedience, that's exactly what we're doing. That's why disobedience to Christ is such a horrible sin. When we disobey him, we are denying that he is worthy of our obedience. Sin is a denial of the worthiness of Christ. Saying, Lord, you're not worthy of my obedience. You're not worthy of my repentance. I'm going to do what I want instead. I'm going to claim your authority for myself. I'm going to be an authority in my own eyes. Now, when you put it in those terms, hopefully you realize how foolish and wicked that is to deny that Christ is worthy of our obedience. So when we're tempted to sin, we should think of the worthiness of Christ. We should stop and say, no, wait a moment. I'm being tempted to sin. I'm being tempted to disobey Jesus. And if I do that, then I'm making a statement about his worthiness. If I do that, then I'm denying, by my actions, I'm denying that he is worthy of my obedience. Do I want to deny the worthiness of Jesus? Do I want to deny his equality with God? Do you? No. I want to affirm his worthiness. I want to affirm his equality with God. And so I'm going to obey him. I'm going to strive to obey him. And when I fail him, I'm going to confess it for what is sin. Lord, I denied your worthiness of my obedience. Forgive me. You are worthy, Lord. You are worthy, Father. You are worthy, Lord Jesus. Forgive me for my disobedience and my sin. Finally, in closing, saints, in proclaiming the gospel, as we proclaim who Jesus is, right? That he is God incarnate. We are proclaiming his equality with God. We are proclaiming his worthiness. Remember this, saints. The proclamation of the gospel is not first and foremost about the salvation of sinners. It is first and foremost about Christ's equality with God and his worthiness of our obedience, of our trust, and of our worship. That's the heart of the gospel.
Now, if sinners are saved through Christ, he came to seek and to save the lost. But as we proclaim the gospel, our first concern, our chief concern, is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is equal with God and therefore worthy of our worship, of our trust, and of our obedience. So as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Christ in the manger, we are celebrating his equality with God. We're extolling his equality. We're rejoicing in the fact that he has that equality with God. And as we proclaim his equality with God, we're also saying something about ourselves. And what are we saying about ourselves? We are at the same time affirming that we are radically inferior to God. We're proclaiming that Jesus is equal to God and that we are not. We are not. We're inferior. We're inferior to such an extent that it's difficult to put into words how inferior we are to God. And that is exactly what makes the incarnation such a wonder to us. It ought to make the incarnation a wonder to us. Why would God the Son, in light of our inferiority to him, in light of our wickedness, our unworthiness, why would God the Son take on flesh to save sinners, inferior sinners like you and me? Why would he do that? This too is also a great mystery. And all that we can appeal to in answering that question, why did God become man? All we can appeal to is the glory of God and his great love. So saints, as you celebrate Christmas, declare Christ's equality with God. Declare his worthiness of your worship, of your trust, of your obedience. Confess your own inferiority to him and receive by faith the grace that is offered to you in Christ, who is God incarnate. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son and making him like us in every respect, that he would take on a human nature like our own and still bears that nature to this day as he serves as our great high priest at your right hand. Lord, we confess gladly and openly that the man Christ Jesus alone is equal to God and that we are not. So help us, Father, please, to recognize your Son's equality with you, to recognize his worthiness of our worship, his worthiness of our supreme trust, and his worthiness of our obedience. Help us, Lord, in all that we say and do as Christians, to extol and to point to the greatness and the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen. Saints, as we come to the Lord's table, we should be humbled by the remembrance of who it was who had his body bruised and his blood shed for our sake. It was no mere man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal with God, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwelled bodily. That's who died for us. That's who gave himself for our redemption. So that mystery I mentioned at the conclusion of the sermon, why would the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, give himself, humble himself to the point of becoming a man like us, and then humbling himself to an even greater extent by subjecting himself to death upon a cross? Why would he do that for sinners like us? And we can make some appeal to the glory of God. God is glorified in the redemption of sinners, to be sure. And we know that God loves us. This is why he sent his Son into the world. We know this from the Word of God. Christ came because God loves sinners. But therein lies the mystery. Why does God love sinners? There's nothing for him to gain from that. Our Lord Jesus has not acquired or anything or added something to himself by suffering for us, by taking on flesh and going to the cross and bearing God's wrath on our behalf. And so there's a sense in which we are made powerless. This love of God transcends our understanding.
It transcends our power of explanation. All that we can do in response to the love of God that is signified by these elements is to respond with gratitude and saying, Lord, I cannot fully comprehend why you have done what you have done, but I am glad you did it. And while I cannot explain it completely, I thank you. I thank you for your love, and I receive it gladly. So saints, as you eat and as you drink, receive these gifts in humility. Receive these gifts remembering who it was who has given himself for you. Remember his worthiness, and commit yourself as you eat and as you drink to extol his worthiness in your own life by worshiping Christ, by trusting in him, and by obeying him. Because he is worthy. Amen. Saints, as you go out of here to celebrate Christmas as a family, rejoice in that and rest in Christ. I think what we've heard today and what the Word of God teaches us about his equality with God gives us an idea of what it means to rest in Christ. It means that we know where our faith belongs now. We know in whom our faith belongs. Who are we to trust? Who is worthy of our supreme trust? The answer is Jesus. That is a relief to our souls. What is life like when we don't have that answer? Who are we to trust in? Well, maybe ourselves. Well, that fills us with despair because we know we're not very trustworthy. Amen? We don't have to trust in ourselves. We can trust in Christ, and we ought to trust in Christ. Trusting in yourself will not bring you rest. Many of us know that from experience. But trusting in Christ will give you rest. So find rest for your souls and trust in the only man who is worthy of your supreme trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, saints, receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go in the peace of Christ.